Well, good evening. Another Sunday evening, another wet Sunday evening, another neglected part of Genesis we're turning our attention to as we walk through the life of Jacob. Now, to start with, it's a couple of cliches. First of all of the Bible is God's word, not just the bits that we like. And second cliche, it takes a whole Bible to make a whole Christian. And for those two reasons, the main, though not the only, but the main teaching method that we tend to use at Cambrai is systematic expository teaching, going through the text. Whatever is there, that sets the agenda. Not so much thematic teaching, not even specifically evangelistic teaching that ends up with a neat four-point presentation of the gospel. Because, of course, all of the Bible is the gospel. That's a core conviction that we have. That's why we teach from all of the Bible. It's all God's message, the good news of salvation history, Old Testament and New Testament together. And that includes what we're looking at tonight in Genesis. If you've been with us throughout January, you'll remember Jacob and Esau getting off on the wrong foot at birth. You'll remember Jacob stealing his brother's blessing of land and people. Yes, through his own deceit, but ultimately through God's intervention. You remember Esau, furious, wanting to kill his brother. And so Jacob flees. He sets off for Haran. That's about 600 miles northeast from where he is here in the promised land of Canaan. But on the way, he encounters God at a place that he calls Bethel, the covenant God who'd met with his father and his grandfather. And you'll remember that when Jacob eventually arrives in Haran, he meets Uncle Laban, who duly tricks him into marrying his elder daughter Leah, his cousin, when he really wanted to marry the younger, Rachel. But fast forward 14 years, two wives, two concubines, 11 sons and one daughter later, together with all the messiness that such a family brings. And he's had enough. He wants to go back home to Canaan. Verse 25 of chapter 30. So perhaps what we'll do is we'll spend some time looking at what actually happens in the text. And then we'll end by pulling out some lessons. If you can recall, we said at the start of this series that our task is not so much to learn moral lessons or to be warned about immoral lessons from Jacob's life, but our task, as always when we read narrative in the Bible, is to ask, what is God doing here? How is God operating? What can we learn about God in his dealing with his people? So do bear that in mind as we skim through these verses. But to help us get into the story, imagine, if you possibly can, that you are Jacob. Imagine that you are Jacob. Verse 25 of chapter 30. The wife that you really love, yes, you have four to choose from, finally gives birth to a son, Joseph, meaning the purpose of your time here is fulfilled. You think about God's promises made to your grandfather, made to your father, now made to you. What were his promises? Protection? Tick. Children? We have lots of those. Tick. Land? Next on the list. So time to up sticks and take the journey you made 14 years ago, this time in reverse, back to the land God had promised. But returning is, of course, harder than leaving. You left single. Now you have wives and children, and your uncle come father-in-law come boss Laban. That must be somewhat awkward at the meal table, I'm sure. Laban regards you as part of his clan. And despite saying to him, right, I'm off, verse 25, verse 26, he has no intention at all of letting his best employee go. So in an almost British way, verse 27, he couches his refusal in flattery. Have you ever done that? If it pleases you, the Lord has blessed me because of you. He's really saying, I can't let you go because you're such a blessing. He found that out through divination, something that was true, although by a method that was later outlawed. So he says, verse 28, come on, Jacob, stay. Name your wages. Now, actually, Laban owes you nothing. The contract was 14 years' work, now completed, for two daughters. Nothing more, nothing less. But you say, Laban, actually, you do owe me something, because everything that I've touched has flourished. Surely my family should benefit financially. After all, Laban, they're your daughters, they're your grandchildren. So stop being so mean. Where's the golden handshake that Deuteronomy 15 would later propose? And so Laban relents. Verse 31. Okay, what shall I give you? Now, you know your uncle Laban only too well. He's never given you anything that's worthwhile at all. So you set your expectations low. You go for the low-hanging fruit. How about, Laban, a share of the newborn of your sheep and goats, but only the spotted and speckled ones and the dark lambs? That's not much, considering that goats are usually all black and sheep are usually all white. Maybe there's a play on words here, because in Hebrew, Laban's name, Laban, means white. He's literally Mr. White. And Jacob's name in Hebrew sounds a bit like the word for striped. So, deal or no deal? Deal or no deal? Verse 34. Agreed. Laban thinks that you're a pushover. Laban thinks that you're gullible. Laban thinks that you don't know how to bargain. And to rub it in, verse 35, he secretly removes all the eligible animals, puts them in his son's care, and leaves you with a flock consisting only of pure white sheep and pure black goats. Not going to get many spotted or speckled young out of that, he thinks. He thinks. What happens next from 37 to 43 could only be described as a divinely inspired selective breeding program. But it is admittedly confusing. There is actually no commentator who's made complete satisfactory sense of it all, especially verse 40. But basically reflected here is the belief that animals reproduce according to what they see. So you choose the strongest goats in your charge, which, remember, are all black, and you make them mate whilst looking at white striped tree branches. And then you take the strongest sheep and make them mate whilst looking at black goats. That seems to be what verse 40 is saying. And somehow, while they mate, by black goats seeing white, they give birth to speckled and streaked. And by white sheep seeing black, they give birth to dark lambs. It's been suggested that maybe the strongest animals were already hybrids, meaning their recessive colouring genes emerged only when they bred together. It's also suggested that this was a recognized breeding technique in the ancient Near East. Or maybe it's just a miracle we can't explain. In any case, the point is, under the terms of the agreement, your agreement with Laban, all the offspring belong to you. Because they're all streaked or speckled goats, or they're dark lambs. They all belong to you. You have outwitted Laban. You've managed to breed multicolored flocks from monochrome stock. And consequently, verse 43, over 6 years, as it turns out, you've grown exceedingly prosperous. So now, finally, after coming to Laban, planning to stay but a few days, but actually staying 20 years, you at last plan to set out for home, wealth in hand. Prompted, imagine, not just by your heart, but also, start of chapter 31, the jealousy of Laban, the jealousy of Laban's sons, the jealousy, their jealousy at your breeding program. And verse 3, God's call, a reminder of the covenant. Go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. But even if God's told you to go, you still need permission, not from your wife, but from your wives, verse 4. So you say, look, Rachel, Leah, I'm fed up with your dad. Another awkward mealtime conversation, I'm sure. I just want to go. And I think God, the God of my father, wants that too. He's been with me. God's not allowed your dad to harm me. And verse 9, he's taken away your father's livestock and he's given them to me. He even showed me in a dream how it might have happened if I didn't use my selective breeding program, verse 10 to 13. So Rachel and Leah, verse 14 to 16, still on speaking terms, apparently, they figure, well, we're part of your family now. Not dad's, and anyway, the wealth that God took from our dad belongs to us. It belongs to our children now. So, verse 16, do whatever God has told you. That could be our next verse of the year. Do whatever God has told you. So there and then, during the busiest time of the year for herdsmen, you pack up, and without speaking to Laban, in case he stops you, you abscond. You make a run for it. But in the part that we didn't read, verse 22 to 55, Laban catches up with you and berates you for stealing his daughters like war prisoners and running off with his household gods, which Rachel did, unknown to you. Yet, prompted by God, Laban makes an agreement, a covenant with you to depart on good terms. So a pillar and a pile of stones later, and you have what they call a witness heap, both a symbol of your agreement and a marker not to go into each other's territory. And that's that. You never see Laban again. Thus endeth another episode in the soap opera that is the life of Jacob. Feel like we need to take a deep breath now. Good story, interesting story, but key question, where is God in all this? What's God doing, and what can we learn about him? First thing to notice, God's justice ultimately prevails. God's justice ultimately prevails. I wonder if when you read what eventually happened to Laban, you felt a sense of satisfaction. It's a bit pantomime-esque, really, isn't it? The mean old cheat finally gets his just deserts at the hands of his nephew. Remember, Laban had cheated Jacob out of Rachel on his wedding day. He'd exploited him despite Jacob's hard work and profitability. And he'd even hidden Jacob's wages of speckled flocks with his sons after they made the agreement. But God arranges it so that Jacob eventually outmaneuvers Laban, simply by keeping to the terms of an agreement that they'd freely made. Laban didn't take into account the fact that God is in the business of tricking tricksters. That is, doing whatever is necessary to ensure that ultimately divine justice prevails. Psalm 7:15 says, "He who digs a hole falls into the pit he has made." God catches the wise in their own craftiness. That is so because God is just. That is, God is fair and impartial. He hates the ill treatment and oppression of those any he has created. Whether that's Laban against Jacob or whether it's ourselves towards others. And if we belong to him, part of the deal is expressing that justice in the way that we live. But friends, it is true that we might not always see God's justice in the here and now. Jacob certainly didn't see it whilst he was laboring 14 years for Rachel. We may not see justice in our lifetime. But the fact that we don't always get immediate justice, it just serves to highlight the fact, doesn't it, that one day God, as judge, will come to deliver total and complete justice. On one hand, that means there is inherent fairness in the very fabric of creation. The Hitlers, the Stalins, the Pol Pots, and the Islamic states of this world will be judged for what they've done. But on the other hand, it means, doesn't it, that God sees and judges us for each thing that we've done. Am I happy with that? Well, it makes us realize, doesn't it, our need is for mercy. Our real need is for mercy, shown at the cross that we've just been singing of, rather than justice, treating us according to what our sins deserve. But perhaps some of us here shy away from the thought of God as a judge because of the examples of justice that we see on earth being flawed, corrupt judges in the courts, judges who make mistakes as they don't see, they can't see everything. But God does see everything. And when he returns and when he calls time up, he will administer that justice perfectly. He will dispose of evil and injustice, and he will punish those who have turned away from him and his standards. However, in his wisdom, he's not done that yet, has he? 2 Peter 3 tells us that God is waiting because he is patient and he wants everyone to have an opportunity to accept his son's sacrifice rather than paying the penalty that justice requires for our sin. So the first lesson from this part of Genesis is that God's justice ultimately prevails. Sometimes immediately, sometimes later in this life, as with Laban, sometimes only at the end of time. But God's justice ultimately does prevail. Second thing to notice. God fulfills his covenant promises. God fulfills his covenant promises. This story is part of the ongoing account of the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham, if you remember, in Genesis 12, renewed to Isaac and then to Jacob at Bethel. each was promised the same: children, land, a covenant relationship with God, that they would be blessed, and that through them blessing would come to all nations. We looked 2 weeks ago at the children part. Now we see how Jacob himself is blessed. So evident that Laban acknowledges it in 30 verse 27. And that even Jacob is starting to bless others with this blessing. Verse 30. We are, of course, talking in the first instance of prosperity and financial blessing, part of the covenant promises being fulfilled. As Abraham before him and his descendants after him in Egypt, Jacob flourishes in a foreign land because God was with him as he had promised. And how does this flourishing come about? God takes that which is Laban's and he transforms it. He transforms it so that it becomes Jacob's. Remember we said the word Laban means white. He is Mr. White. Jacob uses Mr. White's white flocks and the white shavings of the twigs to produce a flock that is not white and is no longer the property of Mr. White, but rather it is Jacob's. The flock is transformed. It changes from white to black, from white to speckled, from Laban's to Jacob's. Jacob is not stealing Laban's flocks, but Laban's flocks are being transformed into Jacob's. And actually, it's the same with Laban's daughters. In the eyes of ancient Near Eastern society, they were Laban's. What happens in the story transforms them so that they are now Jacob's. What God is doing is, through transformation, setting apart for Jacob flocks and family in fulfillment of his promises. Very simply for us, God can be relied upon to keep his promises. And he'll fulfill them his way, changing and transforming people and situations according to his will. What has God promised us? Not land, not offspring, not the Abrahamic covenant, not the Mosaic covenant. But as we looked at 2 weeks ago in the morning, he's promised us the new covenant through Jesus. Forgiveness of your sin, life by the Spirit, and all surpassing glory that does not perish or fade. These promises he has fulfilled in Jesus, and he will fulfill when Jesus comes again. We know that because of who he is, demonstrated in the Bible by his track record. Maybe that's an encouragement for some here this evening. God can be relied upon to do what he's promised to do. It's true in Jacob's life. It's true in your life. So God's justice ultimately prevails. God fulfills his covenant promises. But third, notice that God directs his people act. God directs his people act. Perhaps we can move the slide along if that's okay. When we read chapter 30, we assumed that this selective breeding technique was Jacob's idea and Jacob's doing, which of course it was. But then in chapter 31, 10 to 13, we really realize that Jacob is just the actor. The real reason it happened is that God, the director, wanted it to happen. On one hand, Jacob is the one who goes through the necessary procedures. He has to do the work of arranging the white branches, positioning the flocks, But on the other hand, Jacob states that it is God who is ultimately responsible for increasing his wealth. And herein lies the tension between divine sovereignty and human action. While Jacob works via his limited vision, actually for his own good, behind him at work is an all-seeing God who has already predetermined Jacob's success. God is ultimately responsible for transforming the flocks, for choosing Jacob, for later giving Israel a national identity, for choosing us in the Lord Jesus if we are believers. Sometimes we can see what God's doing, and sometimes we can't. As one writer put it, there is a givenness as well as a hiddenness to divine grace. But all this doesn't excuse us from the fact that we still have to act. As my proposal for verse of the year said, do whatever God has told you. Well, there's two agents there, aren't there? God and you. In other words, for Jacob and for us, realization of the divine promises rests with human action. Yes, God is the power, God is the force, the one who pulls the strings, but it happens because of God choosing to use us in the process. That was true at every step for Israel becoming a nation in Genesis and in Exodus, both chosen by God and thus assured of success, and yet also dependent on the visible actions and choices of human beings. And that is true for us today in evangelism. God divinely chooses whomever he wants to be saved. But he also chooses us, human action, human beings, to fulfill his action, making it happen. The limited and the all-knowing together. The human and the divine interplay. You are an actor. You have free will to act however you'd like. But God is an all-powerful, all-sovereign director. You may have heard this illustration before. Imagine life is like a seven-act play. The first five acts and the seventh act are already written. We're told about them in the Bible. But the sixth act, which we are currently living in, has, from our point of view, not yet been written. The question is, how do we know how to act in the sixth act with no script? A scenario that the actor Christian Bale was recently put in by the director Terrence Malick in the film Knight of Cups. And the answer? We have to know the rest of the play, Acts 1 to 5 and Acts 7, so well that we can successfully improvise in this Act 6. We have to get a feel for how to play in character in the sixth act by knowing the other acts so well. To know God's will now, we have to know how God's will operated in the past, in the rest of the play, and how it operates in the future, the end of time that we're told about in the Bible. God has got an ultimate plan for how the play turns out. He divinely sets it all in place, but our human actions still have a role to play, to bring to fulfillment all that is planned. Not a perfect analogy, as God knows and predetermines even the sixth act, but that doesn't stop our human action bringing to fulfillment God's ultimate purposes. Well, may the fact that God is director encourage you. But may you, as God's actor, if you belong to him, realize the enormity and the privilege of what it is that God has asked you to do, to participate in achieving all that he has planned. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Well, what a responsibility! Only with God's help, by his sovereign will, can we. Let's bow our heads and pray as the Lord perhaps brings specific situations, specific people in your life to mind, as we think about God's justice, his promises, his directing, and our role in it all. It is of great encouragement to us, our God, that you do not choose the strong, you do not choose the able, you do not choose the well-equipped, but your track record in the Bible shows that you choose those who are flawed. You choose the imperfect, and you achieve your purposes through them. Thank you for what we read in Genesis. Thank you for the fact that you are the main character in the book of Genesis. You are operating in the background, sometimes in the forefront, pulling the strings, seeing that your will is achieved, even through people like Jacob, even through people like us today. Lord, that gives us great encouragement. And as we trust all your promises, as we trust that you are just and will call all to account on that full and final day, so, Lord, keep us seeking after you, the interplay between us in our limited mortal selves, longing that your kingdom would come, and you directing, telling us that we should pray for your kingdom to come. Lord, your kingdom come and your will be done. And may we be part of that will, we pray. Amen. Amen.